Okay. Well, we're going to say 1 Samuel for Sunday morning. So we're going to go over some, well, something that was brought up here I forgot his name. Rory. Is Rory here tonight? He's not here tonight. Oh, okay. Well, he brought up something we're going to touch on here tonight. But let me go ahead and open us in a word of prayer and then we'll get started. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we'll spend in your word, and then time we'll be looking at church history, Lord. Just ask that you bless our time together. It'd be an edifying time, and that you would be honored. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Well, last week, the questioner was brought up, Rory brought it up, and I was making a point as far as, what necessitated David's absence. Remember, Saul comes up with this excuse, he's unclean. And so what was it that, was it the fact that he was unclean limited him from social contact, or did it limit him from partaking of the meal? Okay, that becomes the issue here. And so I did a little digging here. When he first mentioned that, I didn't quite have an answer, but after looking at the scriptures, I do. So we'll go ahead and look at some of these. It's not working right now. Okay, and basically what it boils down to is there were three states of uncleanness that would lead to you being limited socially, okay? And that is spoken of here. It has to do with, it says, send away from the camp every leper, everyone having a discharge, everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. Those are the three. Okay, you shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. And so those are the three unclean. That's not all the states of uncleanness or all the reasons that you could become unclean. But for those three reasons, you were limited socially. Okay, as seen in the fact that they are prescribed to be taken outside of the camp. Is number one what does this? Okay. On the next three slides, I'm going to expand upon each one of these where, again, it's emphasized that they were limited socially. Yes. It means that they couldn't live among the people. Yeah, there had to be some little unclean people's camp outside the camp. You had to live outside somewhere else where the unpeople's camp was. You had to live with your relatives. So, okay. This is in reference to someone who has a discharge. Also, whoever touches the person with the discharge. So see, this is, you could become unclean by touching this individual. Shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Note the distinction. They could infect you. Okay, and they were permanently unclean. That's why they had to be socially removed from the camp. But if you touch them, you would just be unclean until evening, okay, if you're not in that state. And so you go on here, let's see. If he spits on you. So you don't want these people spitting on you either. Then it goes on here. Let's see. This one refers to someone who touches a corpse. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So again, anything they touched, if they touch some article and then you touch it, you can become unclean until evening. So again, these are individuals who their uncleanness, a person who touches a dead person, a person who is a leper or has a discharge, they could pass their uncleanness to others. Okay, so that would affect you socially. Now this is interesting because it doesn't really talk about you touching them, but it's implied that by touching them, you would become unclean. It says, as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, his hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. So he was supposed to warn people. Okay, so they didn't come in contact with him. And again, back as we saw earlier, they were lumped in with those who were taken outside the camp. He shall live alone. Again, implies that if he comes in contact with people, he would make them unclean. We don't have these kinds of statements made concerning any other form of uncleanness. Only these three that were to be isolated outside the camp. Here's just what you might call non-transmittable uncleanness. When anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any unclean detestable thing, and eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belong to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So this is the way a person who was otherwise unclean was limited. They were limited with relationship to the things that are connected to the tabernacle, to the holy place, okay? So they couldn't participate in the worship of Israel connected with the tabernacle. Let's see. Here we have an instance, the same thing. And this is interesting here because you say, well, man, you know, as my mom pointed out, can they have social contact? Well, as long as they're not a leper, a person with a discharge or touched a dead person, yes. And in that case, here we have an instance with, you know, she has a male child. She's unclean for what, 33 days? 66 days if it's a female. So again, obviously she was having social contact with other people, but note what she could not do. She shall remain in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. So we've talked about eating of sacred meat, meat that had been sanctified by the fact it had been offered on the altar, or in this case, touching any sacred thing, anything that was, again, connected with the tabernacle, or even entering the precincts of the tabernacle. So that was how you were limited for what you might say regular uncleanness. Here again, we see that you could eat meat that had not been a part of the worship at the tabernacle. You could, the unclean and the clean can eat of it as long as it didn't cross against the altar. So this is just a summation right here. Degrees of personal uncleanness, you have transferable uncleanness and non-transferable. Point A, could not enter the tabernacle. The first three are all the same. So they could not enter the tabernacle, could not eat sacrificial meat, could not touch any consecrated object. Where we start to see a difference is letter D. It could be transmitted, transferable, obviously. It could be transmitted from a person to another object or person, whereas non-transferable could not. Letter E, a person was to be isolated from society. A person could have contact if it was non-transferable. Uncleanness, letter F there, uncleanness could last for days, even a lifetime, okay? But you get the letter F on the non-transferable, it usually only lasted until evening. The only exception that was really in connection with a woman, as we saw earlier. Her uncleanness could last longer, but she could, again, it was non-transferable. She could have social contact. And then letter G, limited to uncleanness by leprosy, a discharge, or a corpse. You actually had to have those states or whatever in your person. All other means of uncleanness fall on the non-transferable side. So any questions or thoughts there? Just wanted to revisit that quickly because, again, you know, I think that wasn't clear last time. Yes. Yes. Sure. Yeah, I mean, you can get into that as to why did God put it in the law, and that kind of goes down that road, and there's different views on that. But yeah, one of them is the hygienic view. But definitely on this side, it's hard to make that case. All uncleanness is uncleanness, so there's a similarity, in the first three there. Any other? Yeah, Vince. Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. Right. Yeah, he healed them, and so therefore it didn't contaminate him. That's right. He was never unclean. Did I see another hand? Yes. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yes. And certainly the priests were involved in your life more than, you know, most. So all these things had to be sorted out, and yeah. Anyway. Right. Yeah, and again, this is under the old covenant economy, and so we want to limit it to that. This is in no way in effect today. This was so that you could, again, approach the tabernacle, okay? And the message there was that you had to be a conscientious person before you would be able to approach God at the tabernacle. It's kind of like what Dwight was saying. I mean, you're kind of walking on eggshells. It's like, well, I don't want to do this. I'll be unclean until evening. I want to make sure that I don't touch a dead fly, you know, that kind of stuff, so that you could go to the tabernacle. It made you a very conscientious person. All right. Well, that's the close of that. We better get to church history, otherwise we're going to run out of time. Anything real quick? Okay. Let's go to the next one then. All right. Well, tonight, I want to talk about the origins of the English Baptist movement, okay? And we've talked about, and we'll make the connection here. In the past, I've talked about, I entitled the lesson, A Struggle for a Pure Church, and how the Swiss Brethren movement came to pass. And really, the Swiss Brethren movement became the origin of European Anabaptism, okay, the Anabaptist movement. And this movement right here is correct. It's rightfully its own movement. But at the same time, there is a connection to the Anabaptists, and that's what I want to show you here tonight. We're really just dealing with less than a century of history here, 1517 being the year that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at the church at Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. So that's the official beginning of the Reformation. We've talked about previously how, you know, we could go back to Wycliffe, we could go back to Huss, Jan Hus. Those individuals were kind of the, Jan Hus was called the morning star of the Reformation and so forth. Those individuals go back to the 1400s. But here, by 1517, is when things change rapidly in Europe, okay? Starting with Luther's act right there of defiance, really, to the Roman Catholic Church. By 1525, January 21st, we have the Swiss Brethren movement. Beginning, okay? And that's what we talked about last time. That's kind of where the lesson culminated, okay? And the Swiss Brethren movement did continue on throughout Europe, primarily in the Netherlands, okay, subsequent to 1525. But this began, as it says there, the Swiss Brethren movement, the Switzerland. It wasn't too long after that Calvin and and those who inherited the legacy of Zwingli ended up driving out the Anabaptists from Switzerland. But we do have them moving to the Netherlands. And what's significant to their contribution in the, isn't the only contribution they made, but I would say this is the main one. This is probably the most important one, was they stood for separation of church and state. Okay, they were the first to pursue that route. And believers-only local church led to the idea of believers' baptism, okay? They were reared in a context where everybody was baptized as an infant, and so therefore everybody was just counted a Christian, okay, as an adult and a member of the state church. And they were seeking after a pure church. They wanted believers only. Well, that's where they worked towards eliminating infant baptism and move to believers' baptism. We tend to think in terms of believers' baptism, oh, that was their sole conviction. That really wasn't their primary concern. It grew out of their primary concern, and that was for a church of believers only. In 1536, the Henry VIII breaks with Rome. Okay, does anybody remember why he did that? It was really, it was a really good reason. It was, you know, very spiritual. He wanted a divorce, okay? He wasn't getting an heir out of his wife, and so he wanted a divorce. So his motivations were less than pure, but, you know, it did open up England, okay, to the Reformation. It opened up England to the Reformation, and that takes place, here we are, 1536. Now, our next important date, let's back up here. 1536, okay, is when Henry VIII breaks with Rome. But that doesn't last too terribly long, okay? A little less than two decades, because by the time he has a son who reigns, the son dies. This individual here, though, I'm sorry, in 1553, we have Bloody Mary, okay? And Bloody Mary, she was a daughter of Henry VIII, and she sought to return England to, okay, the Roman Catholic Church. She was Catholic, I can't remember. Her mother was from Spain, I believe. And so she tries to return England to Rome, under Rome, and she has to spill a lot of blood to do that. Because there's, in fact, most of the, you know, the stories of English reformers who were, you know, murdered and so forth come from this time period right here, this five-year period where she was just on the rampage. But very significant here is during her rule, brief rule, as you can see there, before Victoria comes into power there, her sister, her half-sister, the English separatist movement begins. Okay, that's significant here because Baptists ultimately are an English separatist movement. And they weren't alone. We'd be naive to think that, you know, that the Baptists were the only ones who advocated separation of church and state. There were actually others, and they precede them by over 50 years. But English, this is significant right here. English scholars flee to Geneva during her reign and return to England after Mary's death. Do you know what they did there? What's that? They did a lot of writing. They did a lot of studying under this guy right here, John Calvin. John Calvin was probably the most influential individual over the English separatist movement, okay? And while they were there, they also produced a Bible. Do anybody know what that Bible's called? Yeah, the Geneva Study Bible, okay? The Geneva Study Bible. So they returned out, you know, they were there in a nice little sabbatical, fleeing from Mary, come back with the Geneva Study Bible. And the Geneva Study Bible is kind of the Bible of the separatist movement, okay? Very influential. And, of course, Calvin dies in 1564. So, again, he was alive while they were there. Very influential over those men and what they went back to England to do. Well, in 1611, and this is where we're gonna break down this event right here. In 1611, we have the establishment of the first local Baptist church in England. It actually starts in the Netherlands, okay? But it ends up moving to England. And of course, also in 1611, the Authorized Version was published. And of course, one of the main reasons that the King James sought the Authorized Version. By the way, these two events right here, as we'll see tonight, are not tied together. There's some Baptists who like to tie them together. You know, the two greats that were birthed in 1611. You know, the Baptist English Baptist movement and the Authorized Version. But ultimately, his motivation is he hated that Bible. He hated the Geneva Bible. He wanted a replacement for the Geneva Bible because it was wildly popular by the time he had become king. And it was, again, the Bible of the separatist movement. And he's the head of the Church of England. So we got to quash that. First Baptist Church of England. Yeah, it kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? And I thought about how I could maybe rephrase that. But it was the first Baptist Church. So there have been many since. Okay, so that's kind of a lead up to what, and I just want to talk about the English separatist movement a little bit, and you want to be careful when you start to read. It's kind of interesting to read on some of the separatists. Not all the separatists would really be where we're at. In fact, there were a lot of really cultists that came in the separatist movement as well, people that were just totally heretical, but they separated, they're lumped in with the separatists because they separated from the Church of England. And so that's why they're called separatists. They're separating from the Church of England. And that basically the people who did it fall into two categories, okay? There began first what were called the Puritans, okay? Anybody know what the goal of the Puritans was? What was the goal of the Puritans? What's that? No. What does it sound like? Ian. Okay, what church? Yes, okay. The Puritans sought to purify the Church of England. I had some notes here. I should probably read these. Okay, so they... I have it in here somewhere. I'll just say it here in case I don't want to forget it. The Puritans were seeking to purify the Church of England, and many of them didn't have a problem with the monarchy being the head of the Church of England. They didn't see a need for the separation of church and state. And so there were some people during, again, the reign of Queen Mary who separated based purely on pragmatic reasons. They wanted to separate from the Church of England until the crown purged all things deemed Roman Catholic. Okay, so they were going to separate, and then once they got their house in order and you know, purged the Church of England from Roman Catholicism, then they said, well, we'll go back. We don't have a problem with the monarchy being the head of the church. Others said, no, this is in the vein of the Anabaptists. This is the one place where they would think like the Anabaptists. They said, no, we're separating from the Church of England because we think separation of church and state is the biblical way. Okay, so on principle, they don't want to be a part of the Church of England because it's a state church, okay? They would differ just really on that one point, not too many others, okay? Again, the Baptists become those who separate radically, if you will. 1606, this is where our discussion begins. John Smythe, okay, everybody looks at that. I was like, what? And my professor pronounced it John Smythe, okay? So I assume he's correct. John Smythe forms a separatist church in Gainsborough, England. Now, this is interesting. The church includes John Helways, John Robinson, William Brewster, and William Bradford. Do those last three names ring a bell? No, they should. Oh, yeah, you're Italian. Never mind. It wouldn't mean anything to you. What? These guys weren't Baptists. Does that John Robinson, William Brewster, and William Bradford ring a bell? Who are they? Yeah, they sailed aboard the Mayflower, came to Massachusetts, the Mayflower Compact, okay, is what they wrote, drafted, and signed when they got here. And then, of course, they became the basis of the Congregational Churches of New England, okay? The Congregational Churches of New England, which we'll get to this later, but they end up, actually, when the Baptists come over to the colonies, they end up persecuting the Baptists. But they all started out in this Gainsborough church. So that Gainsborough church is very significant. It was headed by John Smythe, and again, it included the pilgrims that came across on the Mayflower. 1607, Gainsborough church splits, not because they disagree, but because they want to avoid detection. Their presence, their church was illegal, okay? And so they would be persecuted for that. They were, it would not be until like 1648 when the Act of Toleration is signed that separatist churches become legal in England, okay? So they're an illegal church, and that could include death. John Smythe and Helways take a group to Amsterdam. Again, Robinson, Brewster, and Bradford eventually sail to America in 1620 aboard the Mayflower. So that's what's happening, 1606, 1607. Now we're down here in 1609. Smythe desires to establish a peer church. Did I not have that in there? Oh, yeah, I did. Okay, right there. They sailed to Amsterdam. Amsterdam is where? The Netherlands. What did I say was in the Netherlands right now? The Anabaptists. This is the hotbed of Anabaptism in Europe. It's about the only sanctuary, the only safe place that they have in Europe is in the Netherlands, of which Amsterdam is a part. And yes, No, he was in Geneva, Switzerland. Yes, further, way further south. Okay, so John Smythe, and I didn't mention this, but John Smythe, when he gets to Amsterdam, he joins a separate English separatist church called the Ancient Church. And of course, they're thinking, oh, well, you know, we're going back to the ancient church, just like the New Testament church. But that, you know, again, they aren't the ones who, instigated the Baptist movement here. John Smythe, he actually desires to separate from them. There were people that were a part of that church. Again, infant baptism was still a part of the separatist movement, okay? And he's seen, in his opinion, he's dealing with some unbelievers here and wanted out. He baptizes himself and his group, okay? And this becomes an interesting point, because since he baptized himself, okay, this creates a real problem in his mind later on, very quickly, in fact, because there, what you see with all these individuals, these first Baptists, is they always wrestled with this idea, this they had a hang up that, well, if I start and get rebaptized now, I break a connection with the succession of baptisms going all the way back to the apostles and Jesus Christ. And that really troubled them. And this individual, John Smythe, and we'll talk about another one who came across in America, he goes through the same thing, Roger Williams. And they both wrestled with this idea, well, if I just baptize myself, how could that be, or I get rebaptized now, how could that be legitimate if it doesn't trace itself all the way back to the apostles, okay, in some sort of unbroken chain? Well, Smythe wrestles with this. He renounces his baptism, and he seeks to join his group to the Mennonites. And what's interesting about that is they don't accept him. they don't accept his baptism. In fact, they actually approved of his baptism, even though he administered it himself. Okay, they still approved of it. What they didn't like was how strange he was. Okay, what? I missed something. Okay, bad joke. Okay, yes, Tom. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, yeah. Well, that was what they wrestled with, is they didn't know how to start fresh, because they thought it was important that there be an unbroken chain going all the way back to the apostles. That was something they wrestled with, is they're trying to say, well, you know, this hasn't been practiced, you know, it's not being practiced now, but I need to go find somebody to baptize me that has been baptized by somebody who's been baptized by somebody who's been baptized. You know, it goes, there's some sort of unbroken chain. That's just what they wrestled with, okay? Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And even the early Baptists wrestled with that same idea, that same hang up. Because how is it? I mean, for some reason, they just saw somehow that there was a legitimacy or an illegitimacy if there wasn't the history to back it up. Okay. Rather than just saying, well, that's what the scriptures say, so we're going to do it. And it doesn't matter if it has a historical background, unbroken chain of succession here. Yeah. Well, yeah, I don't know how old he was, but just 30 years of tradition if, you know, he's only 30 years old. Yeah. Right. And that's why I wanted to emphasize here that, you know, you're talking about almost a century. You know, the separatist movement has been there for 50 years. So there has been this kind of process that has led to, before you see a group just kind of radically break here with the past. There was a process involved here. It didn't just, you know, somebody was sitting there reading their Bible and, you know, we're going to do this. We would have liked it to have been that way, but it wasn't, unfortunately. And we'll see that even here with, there's a lot of baggage that gets carried over early on. Oh, absolutely. There's a reason they're in Amsterdam. They don't want to be back in England where they could die. Amsterdam's a safe haven because there's a lot of Anabaptists there already. And I was going to share here that while they're in Amsterdam, and this is significant, I'll mention this later, is they end up working for a Mennonite, okay, and his name is Jan Munter, okay? Jan Munter is his name. So he's actually working for a Mennonite, okay, while they're in Amsterdam. But this is the process that he goes through here. 1611, Helways takes his group back to England. Okay, so they split. In 1609, when Smith starts to act erratically, okay, Helways says, forget it. You know, you go your way, I go my way. They end up in Amsterdam just being, you know, two separate groups, okay? Helways writes a declaration of faith by English people remaining in Amsterdam. Now you get into these old titles. They always had to get everything in there. A declaration of faith by English people remaining in Amsterdam. So he writes that in 1611, shortly before he goes back to England, okay? And in 1612, Smyth falls ill and dies. His group is absorbed into Dutch Mennonites in Amsterdam. Okay, so nothing really comes of the group that ended up following him, but Helways, okay, his partner, who was really second in command of the group, he ends up going back and establishing, you know, the first Baptist church on in England. Now, this is interesting. Okay, we're here just 5 years later. Helways dies in Newgate Prison. I explain why he gets there, okay? And you'll note this, Baptists weren't always the wisest in the way they conducted themselves, as you read about them, especially the early ones. Helways was placed there by King James after he sent the king a critique of the Church of England titled A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity. You could just imagine what that said, okay? And it's kind of interesting because he tried to give it to him personally, and he failed. He should have taken it as from the Lord, okay? So then he sends him an autographed copy. He signs his name on the inside, so he knew it was from him personally with a little message in there, and so he got thrown in jail for that, okay? Because just probably for his boldness, just the fact that, you know, he's so brazenly trying to give this to the king. So he ends up serving, you know, again, I don't know how many years he was in there, but he dies in 1616. Now, just a few highlights here to understand the beginnings here. They adopted believers' baptism, okay, but they did so, they practiced effusion or pouring, okay? They would pour water over the individual. They would not immerse them. Immersion was not practiced until the rise of particular Baptists. John Smyth and Helways were the beginning of what were called the General Baptists. Okay, the particular Baptist did not rise for another 30 years, okay? The first baptism by immersion occurred in 1640 or 1641. So again, it was a process that took place here. It wasn't just, you know, like we envision it, where somebody just opens the Bible, reads it, gets it, and, you know. There was a process involved here in the English Baptist movement to recover immersion. Believer's baptism was an outworking, again, of his primary concern for a believers-only church. Very similar to the Anabaptists there. In reaction to liturgical worship, this was interesting, he required total spontaneity in worship. Absolutely no reading whatsoever. You couldn't even read the Bible at church. He expected it to be totally spontaneous, the worship there. And this was really just an overreaction to liturgical worship, okay? Liturgical worship, everything's written down. Everything's just by rote, okay? And that's what he was reacting to. And he's described by a contemporary as a learned man and of good ability, but of unsettled head. And so it's just kind of interesting here. He travels. This is his theological progression. I mean, he started out in the Anglican Church, okay? He started out as a preacher substituting in the Anglican Church, but then breaks away, became a, I shouldn't say breaks away. First, he became a Puritan, sought to remove Roman Catholicism from it. Separatist. Then he becomes the first Baptist in English of English descent. And finally, he's trying to join the Mennonites. Okay. So he really didn't, ever settle. He only settled as a Baptist for a matter of months, really. And it's because of this, Hellways again says, we're going to go our own way. We're going to go our own direction here. Unfortunately, Roger Williams, the first American Baptist, ends up having a similar end. And it's kind of unfortunate that he ends up the same way as Smythe does here. This is a few statements. This is interesting here. This is a declaration, statement out of the Declaration of English People Remaining in Amsterdam. This is the doctrinal statement that Hellways put together, okay? That a man is justified only by the righteousness of Christ, apprehended by faith, yet faith without works is dead. So again, there's that, well, we'll talk about this in a minute. Really, what... Oh, do I have that in here? I don't want to overstate that. Let's see. Oh, maybe I can't remember if I put that slide in or not. But what I want to say here is that he would be what we would regard a classic Arminian, okay, a classical Arminian. And this ultimately goes back to, okay, this ultimately goes back to their Mennonite context, because all the Mennonites were classical Arminians, which again was part of their reaction to Calvin, who persecuted them severely. A declaration of faith by the English people. Here's another statement that every Christian is to receive and all their members by baptism upon the confession of their faith and sins wrought by the preaching of the gospel according to the primitive institution and practice, and therefore churches constituted after any other manner or any other persons are not according to Christ's testament. And so that, again, shows you their primary concern here was a pure church. They wanted a believers-only church. So we, upon confession of their faith, that's when you baptize somebody, okay, at the preaching of the gospel. So again, that comes out of the fact they wanted a pure church. And then you get down here, let's see, baptism or washing, as far as, what they think is happening here. Baptism or washing with water is the outward manifestation of dying unto sin and walking in newness of life, and therefore is no wise appertains to infants. Okay, so there you have it, the clear rejection of infant baptism, believer's baptism, which would have been adults only. Yes. Correct. We'll get to that. Yep. We'll get to that. Here it is. That men may fall away from the grace of God, that a righteous man may forsake his righteousness and perish. And therefore let no man presume to think that because he hath or had once grace, therefore he shall always have grace. But let all men have assurance that if they continue unto the end, they shall be saved. Let no man then presume, but let all work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And so again, they would say, hey, you might have righteousness now, but you could lose that righteousness, okay? You could lose it. You go back to that statement there where he talks about, what was the first one I had there? Justified by the righteousness of Christ. He says, hey, you could lose that righteousness, okay? You could lose it. Let's see here. Notwithstanding this, men are by nature the children of wrath. Now, this is interesting because he did really come out very strongly for the total depravity of man, which is an interesting mix for someone who's Arminian, okay, who's a classical Arminian. This is very, very strongly total depravity. That notwithstanding this, men are by nature the children of wrath, born in iniquity and in sin conceived. Wise to all evil, but to good they have no knowledge. The natural man perceives not the things of the Spirit of God. Even so now, being fallen and having all disposition unto evil and no disposition or will unto any good, yet God giving grace, man may receive grace or may reject grace. And so you get to the end there again. That more Arminian feel. Total depravity, and yet God gives grace and he is able to respond because of that. He does talk about predestination as well, and it's interesting here because I call him a classical Arminian, but he does emphasize here that predestination, and he does emphasize also that this is based upon God's foreknowledge, and he's taking that classical Arminian view of foreknowledge as far as he understands what that constitutes. And then it's interesting here, he is very careful to make sure that, to say that double predestination is not, is not biblical teaching. Not that God hath predestined men to be wicked and so to be damned, but that men being wicked shall be damned. And so he's very careful there. God did predestine, okay, unto salvation, but not unto damnation. And that's good. That's exactly right on that particular point. God is the author of no man's condemnation. He makes very clear there. Now, this is where we want to end here. Indication of Anabaptist influence. And that's why, this is most important here. It's interesting, and Baptists have kind of, vacillated over the centuries, over about the last four centuries since they've started, because it depends on where you're at in their history, whether or not they want to claim, their connection to the past. Early Baptists actually... There came a point where there was a definite movement within English Baptist movement to tie into the past, but early Baptists wanted to emphasize their own unique, that we're our own unique movement, really not tied to anything in the past. And it was later subsequent Baptists that came along and said, oh no, they kind of take the path of Rome. No, we predate Rome. We go back and trace ourselves to John the Baptist and so forth. He was the first Baptist, didn't you know, John the Baptist? But the movement was birthed in Amsterdam. The reason I'm pointing these out is there is no clear statement from either Smythe, Helways, anyone around them, to the effect that they got their conviction from Anabaptists, okay? So it becomes a circumstantial case that there was an Anabaptist influence here. The movement was birthed in Amsterdam. I don't know how you get past that. This is the heart of Anabaptism in the early 1600s. And more than that, they were employed by an Anabaptist. So they very clearly had contact with individuals who one of their defining attributes was believer's baptism. So I'd have a hard time believing that they didn't engage on some level on that issue. Smythe and Helways practiced effusion, pouring. Immersion was not practiced until later. This is exactly what the Anabaptists, the Anabaptists to this day still cling to this. Mennonites pour, and so forth. And so immersion was not practiced until the rise of the particular Baptists. Again, 1640 is the date, the earliest possible date, 1641 being the other possibility. Again, the influence of classical Arminianism. This was not a 16th century English Baptist or English separatist mindset. It was really actually quite foreign to the English separatist movement. Again, demonstrating the influence of the Anabaptists there. Where we're first called Anabaptists by outsiders. I think that's significant. They went back to England. You know what everybody called them? Oh, you're Anabaptists. So that says to me, we forget that they had gone to Geneva, they had sat under Calvin. Calvin, for the last 50 years, 50 years earlier, the Anabaptists had gone to Geneva, and in Geneva, they, learned from an individual who was a consummate persecutor of the Anabaptists, Calvin, okay? So that's important here that the English were well acquainted with Anabaptism. It was just across the channel in the Netherlands. And when they show up, they call them Anabaptists. Interesting here, early Baptists preferred such names as Brethren, Baptized Churches, and Churches of the Baptized Way. 1640s, their opponents began calling them Baptists, okay? And it's not until the 1650s that they begin calling themselves Baptists. So just as far as, was there an Anabaptist influence? Yeah, John Smythe, it does not seem to indicate, history does not seem to indicate that his movement parallels that of the Swiss Brethren. I mean, the Swiss Brethren, it was truly kind of a new idea in that time. It was a biblical idea, so it wasn't new in that sense. But it was a new idea for the time. When it comes to John Smythe, John Helloway's, it was not a new idea. This was something that they were immersed in Amsterdam and then end up adopting, bringing it back to England. And so that Anabaptist influence was there. Any questions or thoughts here tonight? A lot of material. Sorry to perhaps overwhelm you. Any questions or thoughts? Yeah, Tom. No. This was, way back. Not too much time. Okay. In England. If there was one, it's been lost in history. The only thing I would say about that is that they were on the fringe. I mean, I fully believe they were there. I think they were those who were practicing the truth biblically, but they were not the mainstream of Christian history. And you got to remember that this was the time before the printing press. This was the time before all those factors enter into what we have today, as far as a record that we can go to. And, even as far as going back and trying to establish an Anabaptist influence, I mean, we have no direct statement saying, yeah, I was talking to Jan Munter, and he said, you guys should all be baptized. there's nothing like that. So this, again, is just circumstantial, but I think it's a very strong circumstantial case. No record. Nothing that we could objectively point to other than the scripture says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yeah. Amen. That's right. Right. Amen. And one of the benefits I see here in all of this that I want you to walk away from, there's a lot of mythology out here as far as the Baptist churches and the way they view their history and so forth throughout. One of the things, just to understand what really happened. Because the best way to dispel error is to give you truth. And so this is an accurate chronology of Baptist history here. Just an overview. It's not all the details are in there, but this is one origin. And as far as American Baptists, that actually has its own kind of separate development, independent of what we have here. Again, Roger Williams was the key individual there. Any other questions or thought? Otherwise, we should probably close out here, take up some prayer requests. Okay, well, let's go ahead and do that.